Okay, chapter 5, Beholding the Kingdom. Some readers may find it surprising that to this point we have not discussed at length practices that give Orthodox religious life and spiritual life its unique character. If we're going to tell someone about Orthodoxy, these are the things that we do that we would tell them about. And it's often been said that for Orthodox, worship is more fundamental than theology. So you enter into Orthodoxy by way of the experience of baptism, confession, communion, and maintain what you experience, not necessarily consciously and intellectually, but the actual reality of the physical experience. You're entering into the kingdom of God by way of these mysteries, as Orthodox typically call them. So the Eucharist, that is communion, confession, fasting, and prayer, have not been discussed at great length in this book, and here we are at the last short chapter. This is by design. Such things are fairly well discussed in modern literature for Orthodox Christians. Our primary goal in this book is to explore some of the less charted spiritual aspects of lay Christian life. Still, such a book of this nature really cannot be considered complete without exploring them at least a little. There is a vision in this book of the relationship between spiritual practices, the applied spiritual life discussed in this book, and the mysteries, sacramental life. If we read a little further, we can say more about that. Our goal will be to discuss in this chapter the relationship between Orthodox religious practice and lay life as we have presented it so far. So we have Orthodox religious practice, the liturgy, communion, confession, fasting and prayer throughout the year, and the application of monastic spirituality to lay life. On the other hand, we seek to identify and better understand the interstices of religiosity and life in the world. An unusual choice of words, maybe. What is an interstice? An interstice is a crack, little corners, cracks that things might fall into. So we're going to discuss things that have fallen between the cracks in a way. There are certain things that are assumed. So our problem is that we approach Orthodox Christianity from a secular point of view. We are raised to maturity with the understanding of the world that is natural and is the norm in 21st century American society. And Orthodox Christianity does not originate from within 21st century secular society. And it deals with things that are fundamental realities at a cosmic level, things that are permanent. We don't have a lot of insight into that sort of thing as contemporary 21st century Americans. So we have to make an effort to understand the relationship between the practical descriptions of spiritual life that we've had in this book. They're practical, but in a lot of cases, in almost every case, we've had to try to put ourselves, as I tried to say last time, within the icon looking out on the world. You know, if we're going to understand spiritual writing, oftentimes we have to turn our understanding of the world upside down. We can't approach it from a secular, world-based understanding of the things that are clear and matter most. We have to recognize the fact that God comes into the world and makes it possible for us to live from within the spiritual reality of the world as He created it to be. We as Orthodox believe that by the events of the crucifixion, resurrection, you know, we have the icon of the resurrection, and we see Jesus Christ trampling down the gates of hell, and we see the mandorla, that pointed shape around Him, and we remind ourselves that in that icon there is presented an event that is both a historical event. Go back in history. If we had time travel, we could go back to a particular moment in time when the crucifixion and resurrection were taking place. It is a historical event. But at the same time, it's also an event that takes place outside of time and space. And it changes the relationship between God and human beings. It reestablishes something that is cosmic, that is permanent and unchanging, as far as the relationship between us human beings as God created us and Him and God. That's the ultimate reality. And that reality overlaps with the world that we can see around us. We're used to, as Orthodox Christians, hearing about how in the Divine Liturgy that overlap is there. We leave the world, we enter into the Divine Liturgy, and we ascend and we are present in the Kingdom of God. But we could even misunderstand that from a world-based secular point of view and kind of think of it as though it were some kind of imaginary spiritual event that we participate in by way of all of the, how can I say, like in a play, you have, I'm trying to think of the word here, things that you have made up for a play. They're accoutrements, what are they?
Props.
Props. Physical props. There's the altar, there's the space, there's the movement, all props so that we can enter into. Nowadays we have computers and we have virtual reality. So is that what we're doing? It was a kind of virtual reality set up so that we can walk into it and pretend and use our imagination and our emotions. That's not our teaching. That's not our understanding. Our understanding is that there is a reality that is not visible, that is eternal, and has been changed by God, by Him coming into history and changing the relationship between us human beings who are living here in this world and God Himself. That's our understanding. The Divine Liturgy that we enter into and participate in is not just the physical Divine Liturgy that we have, like, set props up and do the singing and the priest does his part like a play. That's not our understanding. And, you know, any time we slip into the idea that we are doing some kind of performance, then we are definitely not participating in the Divine Liturgy at a cosmic level, at the level where it is the ultimate reality, the level where the reality is that God has established His kingdom so that those who we recognize as the saints are participants in the Divine Liturgy that is always taking place there at a cosmic level beyond time and space. And when we do the Divine Liturgy, we enter into that by way of the physical world and our physical participation bodily during the Divine Liturgy. Because why? Because God came into the world, He took on our flesh, He made flesh and matter spirit-bearing, so that the physical things of this world can be simultaneously physical and spiritual. That's something that is established at a cosmic level. That's the Divine Liturgy. That's the cosmic reality of the Divine Liturgy. That's an important thing. Now, Opera Wall is going to talk in the next page about how, for a monastic, that is the context of his or her spiritual pursuit of prayer and fasting and the efforts, the ascetical effort to deal with the passions and to have the passions be overcome by virtues, with this effort to accomplish what we accomplish in our relationships, that shared purity of heart. The shared purity of heart that the monastic is participating in is a shared purity of heart between God and human beings that is fulfilled in Christ. So everything is focused on the reality of the fulfillment of our humanity in Christ. And the monastic, 24/7, is living within the context of that ultimate cosmic reality. So that explains the differences between monastic life and parish life. Today, oftentimes, there is an effort, especially, I think, in the Diocese of the South, but maybe in other places too, in particular parishes, based on a kind of feeling of inadequacy of parish life as compared to monastic life. And some priests really feel like what we should be doing is following a monastic typikon, and somehow we should do all the services to the greatest extent possible, as we would be doing if we are in a monastery, and anything that falls short of that is somehow inadequate. This book is a response to that, and a different kind of vision that I think is really important. And some priests feel like we really ought to have all-night vigils, that are really all-night vigils, as they are in monasteries, and we should do every single section of every season of Pascha, and make the build-up to the celebration of the Nativity of Christ more and more in parish life like Lent is. Fill it up. Do the maximum. That is one point of view. It's not necessarily wrong or bad, but it's based on the idea that our effort should be to somehow replicate monastic life. Opperwall's understanding, Opperwall's vision is different from that. And he's going to be presenting that in the next few pages. I think it's something that's easy to miss, which is why I've made such a point of it. And I'll be able to refer back to those remarks in just a minute. On the next page, 164, for the fathers of the conferences, things like sacrament, the mysteries, confession, fasting, and especially prayer took up most of the day and constituted their essential work as Christians, with survival attended to in as minimalistic a kind of way as possible, so it doesn't interfere as it does for us. The desert monk turned to these things and sought the kingdom primarily by means of them. The person in the world, however, cannot focus on these during most of the day. So, in a monastic life, the context is itself the sacramental mysteries, confession, fasting. Those are the context. It is within the life that is molded and established by doing those things that the monk's ascetic spiritual efforts that we've described throughout this book up until now take place. They take place within that context. Our context is the world that we live in. We can't duplicate the monastic context in the world, no matter what we do. It's not going to be possible. And even if we, let's say we had a monastery right here, we all became monks, you know, we're radicals, okay? We want to say, look here, it's not enough. This is a kind of a Protestant radical, you know, sort of thing to do this, you know, because Protestants are always saying, tell me how it needs to be done, and that's the way I want to do it. Tell me the right way to do it, you know. And of course, it's got to be monastic, because they're the ones who are doing it, quote, right, unquote, right? So let's say we all decided, okay, from now on, we are going to live like monks and nuns. We're going to have all the services. It would be like a kind of a cult, you know. And we would send out some people to work in the world so that we had the minimum amount of food and clothing that we needed to survive so that we can be a monastery here. We would be completely off base if we tried to do that. We would not understand our relationship to the world. This is a point that Opperwall is making. The person in the world cannot focus on these things. Attending to the basic requirements of life in the world, especially for those with a family, you know, how would the family fit into that? Leaves very little time over, as compared to monks, for something like prayer, no matter how diligent we are about it. The worldly person's essential work is not to pursue these spiritual practices. It is instead defined by tending to the family, to society, to community, and of course a job somewhere or in the home. And those things that occupy most of our time are meant to become the content of our spiritual effort. The context of our life is the world that we live in. It's the family. It's the society that surrounds us, the community, and the work that we do. It's not the context of life that the monastic has. Even so, even though that's true, spiritual practices are expected to be an important part of life in the world. What then is their function in such a life? We can see what their function is for the monastic. Now, what is the function of these things in our life in the world? For people in the world, religious tools are a means by which we call our minds and ourselves back to our pursuit of purity of heart, which we are going to pursue by way of our relationships between ourselves and others as friends. You remember the friends that are friends because they share the common pursuit of purity of heart. Wives and husbands that are one because their marriage is a shared pursuit of purity of heart. A family that is the same thing because as a family there is a common pursuit of purity of heart. So we don't have the distinction between the secular life of the family and the spiritual life of the church. We say the family is a little church. It makes sense according to that way of understanding things. So the sacraments are ways that we call ourselves back to the pursuit of purity of heart. Remember, and at times even encounter, the kingdom of God, the telos of Christian life, the ultimate end of Christian life, thinking all the way back to the beginning of the book. The ultimate reason, the ultimate end of things is the pursuit of the kingdom of God. It's done differently, a different context in a monastery from the way it is done in parish life. That's what we're trying to get a grip on. The world is the real and ultimate arena in which we contend for our salvation. For the monk, the arena is the monastery, monastic life. The context of that life is established by the daily services, matins, vespers, divine liturgy. That is their life. For us, the world is the context. The world is the arena in which we contend for our salvation. That's the difference. The world is the arena in which we contend for our salvation and our efforts in the world, if approached properly. And all the pages up to this point have been trying to show us what the proper approach to life in the world as far as spiritual application of monastic wisdom is. That's what this book was for. If we approach our efforts in the world properly, they are our essential Christian work. Yet, the world also invites our minds away from a right understanding of Christian life. We constantly have the temptation to try to fit our Christian faith into the context of the world without any conflict, without any effort, separate from our pursuit of worldly things according to a worldly vision of the things that are most important. There is going to be a conflict there, and that conflict is how we engage in the spiritual life, by refusing to give in or give over to the understanding of things that is supplied by the world, because it's insufficient. There is that conflict. The world invites our minds away from a right understanding of Christian life. The world distracts and ensnares the Christian and can take us on a long side road leading directly away from the kingdom, so that we begin to understand spiritual life entirely in terms of the world. Remember, we said last time there is a spirituality of the world where there is no conflict. Religious practices help direct us back again and serve us lay people rather like a set of side rails and signposts for spiritual life. You know, the side rails when you're going around a curve and there's a metal rail there, that if you start to leave the road, bam, you hit into the side rail. So you're guided back on. Side rails and signposts. There are mile markers throughout the year. The major feasts. You always know what point you are during the liturgical year. It begins in September, and there's a feast of the Theotokos that begins the new year in September, and that's the feast of
the Nativity
of the Theotokos. First feast of the liturgical year. We're coming up on it. And then there's a movement toward the fast for the Nativity of Christ. 40 days, the celebration of the Nativity and Epiphany. And after Epiphany, the next thing you know, it's not that long until we're at the beginning of Great Lent and Great Lent. So these are signposts during the year. They establish where we are. How long is it from one point to another? First Sunday after Pentecost, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, is like mile markers during the year. So you have signposts like that. You have route markers, this way to this way. If you want to find out how to get to humility, go to St. John of the Ladder, and he will describe how to get to humility. What vice do you need to contradict and struggle against in order to get to humility? It's like a map. There's a map for all of the virtues to find out how to get there. So there are route markers. And also, when you're going down the highway, in addition to having the side rails that you might bounce off against, and it hurts when you bounce off of one, you know, but at least you're still on the road, there are also exits and signs that say to Charleston. There are exits that you don't want to take.
No return access.
Right. No, that's an excellent one. No return access. There are things like that. Things that we can do. And how do you get back? Well, confession. Repentance. Get back on the highway. Keep on going down the road. There's going to be movement. This is about movement. Our entire life is movement. There's no way you could just stop and say, well, you know what? I'm not interested in tomorrow. I think I'll just stay right here. It's not an option. We are beings in time and space. We are going to move down the highway. Our life is going to be a movement. There is going to be an end, you know, and you know, hopefully the end will be the kingdom of God and not something else. But, you know, there are exits, there are also entrances. If you take a bad road, get out your map or your GPS. You know, one of the sermons I remember trying to set up a kind of an illustration of Christ as a compass and to orient yourself toward Christ. You could say, enter it into your GPS. How do you get to the kingdom of God? And you have advice during the year. The priest will try to give you sermons that are related to the spiritual effort that we're making in our particular parish. When you go to the priest, he will do the best he can to try to provide some guidance so that we stay on the path, so that we stay on the road and we keep going. This is like the GPS voice, say, 15 miles to your next turn, make a left, make a right, in order to get to your ultimate goal. In parish life, we have those. We have all those. Sure, it's there. Side rails and signposts for the spiritual life that are more important, he's going to say in another page, for us in lay life, as lay people, than they are for monks. Because we don't live within the context of the sacraments. For us, the sacraments serve a different purpose. We are at large in the world, making our way through the world and through situations that monastics don't confront. They have taken a vow and put themselves in a special situation. They have learned a lot of spiritual wisdom, which has been given to us, that we can apply in our life in the world. But it's not the same context. Okay, this chapter is divided into two sections. The first one, remembering the purity of heart, will center on those spiritual practices whose primary importance for the laity lies in their usefulness for reminding us to continue seeking purity of heart. Here we will discuss the Eucharist, confession, and fasting as the understanding of them is presented in the conferences. And the second section will be called Beholding the Kingdom. And in that second section, we'll talk about prayer and contemplation practices that directly call to mind a memory and at times even a direct experience of the kingdom of God, and thus make manifest, make seeable, experienceable some level of encounter with our Christian telos, the end of all of our effort. So first of all, first section, Eucharist, repentance, and fasting. Remembering purity, first of all, our touchstone, the magnetic touchstone, and that is purity of heart. We spend a lot of time in life falling away from our pursuit of purity of heart. If we are going to end up at the telos, we have to pursue as our goal, our immediate goal, purity of heart. That's what we focus on. We are called ever, always, again and again, to return to this pursuit of purity of heart. Three of the most important ways we can do this are by receiving the Eucharist, repenting of our sins, especially through confession. But remember, as I tried to talk about a few sermons ago, it's not just about, quote, coming to confession more frequently, unquote. It's about the fact that repentance needs to be continuous. And if we're going to think in terms of how often do we come to confession, it's going to be, okay, we know for sure the four fasting seasons. They are like the mile markers throughout the year. We definitely need to do those. But it can't just be encapsulated and enclosed Repentance can't be enclosed just in those times that we come to the sacrament of confession. The object is to continue in a condition of repentance during every day, during every week, month after month, so that we are continually repenting of actions that have gotten us off the road. We come regularly to confession to reinforce that, because otherwise we're not going to be living a Christian life. If we only repent when we come to the sacrament of confession, what do we do with the middle time? We just live in a way that has nothing to do with repentance or spiritual effort. You see, it's a different kind of spiritual effort than the monastic is making in his monastery or her monastery within the context of the sacraments and the mysteries as their context. Our context is life in the world. So, as he's going to say in a minute, we have more frequent communion and confession that is of necessity, regular. Regularity, when we talk about prayer, the most important thing about daily prayers is that they, and I'm always encourage people, don't bite off more than you can do daily. Because the important thing about it is that it be regular. Why? Because that is how we fulfill St. Paul's telling us that we need to pray constantly. Constantly means regularly, without interruption. And confession is the same thing too. We have the regularity of the four fasting seasons, and we definitely go to the sacrament of confession and repentance of sins to renew our repentance that we are going to continue after we leave the sacrament of confession. Otherwise, where's the repentance? We have the idea that I'm going to go to the sacrament of confession, I'm going to repent, and I'm really going to bear down on this and continue in the fact that I've rejected this. In other words, we depend entirely on our will. That's not the way it is. The way it is that it needs to be done with humility on a daily basis. It can only be done by humility. We know that. So I'm trying to emphasize that we're dealing with the regularity here and the continuation from confession to the priest and confession to the priest, from one to the other. Okay, so these are signposts that come up periodically to keep us on the path. We need to keep on the path. If confession and forgiveness were legalistic, maybe it wouldn't be that way. But that's not the reality. That's a completely different way of understanding things. Okay. According to one conference, many of the fathers of the desert were in the habit of receiving communion just once a year. Now, what is that? I can float one possibility here. Life in a monastery, a year. What is a year in the life of a monastic who spends 60 years in the monastery? Time is different. It's squeezed together. I would claim that someone in those, and this isn't the case in most monasteries. When you go to the established monasteries, you are not going to find that they go to communion once a year. In an established communal monastery, there's going to be communion much more often than there is in a parish, because in that community of monks, there is a constant establishment of the context that is the monastic life by doing all of the services just the way they are in our rubrics book, every single one. It comes from a monastery. What we need, we dip into, we pull out into the way we do them. But there they are done constantly all of the time. But for an eremitic monk, a monk who lives by himself or by herself and only visits the monastery on great feast days or becomes terrifically and intensively involved in an inward spiritual life, so that the context of his or her life is the ultimate reality of the cosmic divine liturgy. Human beings in communion with God through Christ. Coming once a year to receive physical communion is not the same sort of thing as if we were to do it living in the world and saying, well, I'm a minimalist, you know. Once a year is fine for me. I'm only going to think about this once a year. Once a year, I'll go ahead and go to confession and get ready to go to communion on Pascha. And the next Pascha, I'll do the same thing. How is that going to be any competition for our life in the world? It's not. You see, the two situations are not the same. You can't duplicate what the monastic is doing by doing more and more and more vigils and divine liturgies constantly on a regular basis. You're still not going to be a monk. Your life will still be in the world. And you will, as a matter of fact, maybe even possibly more completely separated your liturgical life from your life in the world, because you've emphasized the liturgical life as a set of doing all of the long services. And then you go back into the world. You won't have accomplished the pursuit of your spiritual life in the world because you will have parenthesized. No matter how big the parenthesis is, no matter how many vigils, no matter how many liturgies it includes, no matter how many times coming to confession it includes, you will have made it a parenthetic separation from your actual life in the world. And that's not what we want to do for our spiritual life in the world. We have been given the possibility of living a life in Christ in the world. That's our calling, unless we're monks. So that's the difference. Page 166. There is a digression here to something that we are all familiar with, and I'll just make note of it and then move on to try to get the overview of this chapter in the section that we're going to talk about this week. Abatheonus teaches that the more pure we actually become in the Christian life, the less pure we appear in our own eyes, because we are able to see more clearly. If we are able to see the divinity of God in the humanity of Christ, and then consider ourselves in the light of Christ, the least blemish, and there are plenty, is going to stand out more and more dramatically, the clearer our understanding is of the reality of the perfection of our humanity in Christ. That, I think, should make sense. There is a paradox here in the experience of those who pursue purity of heart. As they approach this goal, they increasingly realize their distance from it. If we're way far away, it may seem very close because we're not able to see the difference between the perfection of Christ, which is real and actual, a divinity of the perfection of our humanity at one with God. We can't see that if we're lost in sin. We're blind to our sins, to the difference between us and the perfection of Christ. We're blind to others. I'll footnote it the last sermon on that one. So we're not able to realize our distance from that perfection. It is a strange kind of target, indeed, that is ever more distant as it nears. Yet the infinity of God's holiness and purity are experienceable, are made experienceable, are manifest in our experience here. Our growth in purity of heart is not a task with a specific end point, but rather the kingdom of God. It is, and we can refer to Lewis, that onward and upward, eternally. The closer we come, the more distant it seems, which inspires us with joy and longing, because there's a purification of our desire, which becomes more and more a desire for God and His holiness. And so we might even speed up as a result. It amounts to an eternal approach of the divine ultimate, whose holiness will forever infinitely be greater than our own, which only serves to make everything more and more and more meaningful. As such, seeking purity of heart never ends for the Christian. We remain eternally dynamic creatures. And this is certainly the nature of orthodoxy. I mean, I can think back to my own experience in philosophy. I moved from one way of thinking to another, tried each one on, found the insufficiency of it and inadequacy of it, and took it off like a pair of clothes and moved on to the next one. We became orthodox. Sharon told me, okay, I recognize this. This is definitely Christianity as in the beginning and is now. When you leave, don't expect me to follow you. But that's never happened. Why? Because the further you go, the more exciting and interesting it becomes, the more you can dispense with the things that are other than the way we ought to be at any particular point in our life with respect to what we're ultimately focused on, the more fascinating it becomes. It's not like it was considering one philosophy after another and rejecting it. All human created, all of them inadequate. This is the ultimate reality of what it means to be human. It will never let us down. We can let it down, and then we need to get back on the road and keep going. So that's the nature of things. The experience of pursuing the purity of heart is a spiritual problem in many ways. Two basic traps are apparent. First, it is quite possible to allow our humble realization of our own sin to turn into outright despair. The enemy wins. And thus to give up our pursuit of purity of heart. So now, if we're not pursuing purity of heart, we're going to take some exit. We're going to keep moving. If we're not going in that direction, if we're not going in the direction that we ought to, if we're not following our GPS, we will be going off somewhere else. The GPS may keep telling us, turn around and take the next entrance, and we just don't even do it because we're in despair. I'm never going to find it. You give up. Second, we can lose sight of our unworthiness and lack of purity and delude ourselves into thinking that we have arrived at the goal. So there's two possibilities that are different from continuing to pursue purity of heart. One of them is, we'll say, to the left, and one of them is to the right. And in both cases, we need to turn around, get back on the highway, keep on going down the road in the proper direction. In either situation, whether it's despair or deciding that we have arrived and we're okay, we have done the same thing in reality. We have given up the pursuit of purity of heart. We have lost orientation toward the kingdom of God. For Abba Theonas, the value of the Eucharist is found in part in the fact that it works against, it guards against, that's what mitigates means, both of these two problems, both against despair and against the misunderstanding that we are somehow okay. If we make the Eucharist into a kind of a legalistic event of self-affirmation, then we will have a piety that says, you're okay, you're in the right church, you go to confession regularly, you go to communion, we have arrived. The evangelicals, they may be deluded about being saved, but we're definitely okay because we have these things. At that point, you are not capable of communion. You are not capable of confession. No, you're not capable of participating in the mystery of repentance because you think you've got it. And you're not capable of participating in the mystery of communion with God because you think it has been accomplished. Okay, more on that second possibility on the next page. How does the Eucharist work against and prevent both of these problems? First, top of page 167, it precludes, that is, it makes impossible, it stands in the way of any thought that we have arrived at the goal of purity of heart. How so? If communion is not approached in a humble spirit, if we say, well, we're okay, I'm Orthodox, I'm doing confession, I'm doing communion, I'm all right, I'm having a wonderful time in Christ, wish you were here, the old evangelical postcard that I sometimes refer to. If communion is not approached in a humble spirit, it should never be received at all. So there is either humility or you don't belong there. Now, why is that? That's because we're never worthy. The monk who goes once a year is not worthy, even though he or she spends 364 days a year in preparation. In ethnic groups where it became the normal practice to go to communion once a year, what sometimes was done is that if you were going to go to communion, let's say on Pascha, you would spend an intensive week or long time in severe preparation. And then you would go to communion and you would say, I've done, you know, all this preparation, now I'm going. What? Now you're worthy? No, you're not worthy. You're not any more worthy than you were to begin with. And the use of the sacrament of unction, of healing oil, during Holy Week, as though it healed you of your unworthiness before going to communion, is a complete twisting and distortion of the sacrament of Holy Unction. This is how I was taught by Father Schmemann, but that sometimes has been done. And the point that I'm making here is it doesn't matter if you spend a week or 2 weeks or 40 days in preparation for communion at Pascha or 364 days as a monk in the desert in preparation for communion. You are still just as unworthy as anyone else. Preparation does not make you worthy. Preparation, hopefully, brings you to the point that you realize that you are not worthy. And the fact of the Eucharist, the fact of communion, is there exactly to convict us of our unworthiness. That's the only way that we can participate in communion. If a person considers himself worthy of communion, he is by definition not worthy of it. The Christian must approach communion with the recognition that he is no business approaching communion. Doing so ought to make it impossible to delude ourselves into thinking that we have arrived at purity of heart. Conversely, on the other hand, the more one realizes his total unworthiness of the cup, the more he must receive the Eucharist. Does that make sense to anybody? The more you realize you're unworthy, it's because what is your reaction going to be? I'm not worthy. I'm not going. I'm going to stay away. And that has gotten to be, in some churches, the common practice. I will recognize that I am not worthy by never coming. So what is this sacrament to you? Nothing. Obviously, you are not making any movement toward purity of heart. You don't have to go because we're unworthy, so we don't need to go. It's like, we're damned. How's God going to save us? He's going to come, do it for us, and he hands it to us, and then we're saved. It's almost like that. It's similar to that. Because now, the reality of the physical communion with God that we are not worthy of, and yet we must have in order to be human beings who are living from God and not from ourselves, we need to go as regularly as possible and each time realize our unworthiness. And regular confession ought to help and make the activity that we engage in the world become part of the pursuit of purity of heart. That's how it works for us in the world. To receive communion, I'm going to jump down to the last paragraph on 167 after the quote. To receive communion means, in part, to make material testimony to our faith in God's ability to heal and purify us, and our recognition that we have not yet arrived at this goal. And that's the center. That's the summary. To receive communion means both things. In part, to make material testimony to our faith in God's ability to heal and purify us, and our recognition that we have not yet arrived at this goal. That's how it is. That's how it is. In a world where we are constantly invited to both pride and despair, receiving the Eucharist is a critical way to remind ourselves of our commitment to the Christian goal, to the making of our life an active movement toward the kingdom of God by way of the pursuit of purity of heart. We neither accept the idea that purity of heart is impossible for us sinners, nor do we rest content that we have arrived at it fully as yet. Humbly receiving communion drives us back to our hopeful and yet forever incomplete pursuit of purity of heart. That's the end of the first section. He's going to start to talk now about confession, having finished talking about communion. Okay, where are we at here? Do we have a grip on what's going on? And the difference between the context of monastic life, the context established by liturgical life, including communion, confession, and the context established by life in the world, we can live a life in the world that uses the spiritual wisdom of monastic life, because it's spiritual wisdom that exists because of our common humanity, which is really important. That's why it's the same whether you're a monk or whether you're a person in the world. Spiritual wisdom is the same because our humanity is the same. Our humanity is not any different in a monastery than it is in the world. It's just a different arena, a different context within which we pursue that same spiritual effort. That's a kind of background of this. It's a different vision. I don't know that you would find this clear, an explanation of these things anywhere else. This is the ultimate value of this book. And what he's done is he's put all of the good spiritual advice in the beginning and then begun to talk about the difference between monastic life and life in the world. Better chance of our understanding it, maybe.
I see the heart of this tension that he's talking about between our realization of our unworthiness and yet our absolute need for coming to the Eucharist in those preparatory prayers at St. Basil, St. John Chrysostom,
right,
and the others that are in those 12 prayers.
Sure.
Before. I know that I am unworthy, and yet...
And yet...
Here I come.
Right.
I have to come, and you know, there's that tension, and I must come, because, you know, and I think about, it's interesting to me that it's a similar place, because after Jesus had said to his disciples, they must, you know, if you want to be a part of me, you must eat my body and drink my blood. Well, a bunch of people left. And he said, well, what about you guys? Aren't you, and Peter, the Apostle Paul, Peter said, where are we going to go? You know, you have the words of life. And I feel like, and it's talking about even the same thing. It seems to me there's the same thing we're talking about is, that's a hard thing, but where else are we going to go?
Obviously, they, at that point, they loved him, they were in his presence, they were not going to leave him. The two alternatives, two places we could go, is despair or pride. Those are the alternatives. Of course, pride is a lot more fun. But then on the other hand, pride and despair are like the two sides of the same coin. You know, if you're seduced by pride, eventually you're going to experience despair. You know, and the only way out of despair is by building up your pride. So you go back and forth between pride and despair. That's what happens. So that's the alternative. You know.
So what are we actually saying in the prayers when we thank him that he has, quote, made us worthy, unquote?
He has made us worthy by taking on our humanity, redeeming it, making it as it was meant to be before. So our worthiness is in his perfect humanity. In Christ.
Not in our accomplishments.
It doesn't mean we are now I am worthy to go to communion. No, that's not what it means. It can't, because in the first, the problem with that would be I. It's not a matter of I being worthy. It's not a matter of me being worthy. That's a repudiation of the understanding of the fact that we are only fully human in Christ's perfect humanity. It's something that we share with God through God's humanity, but that he has taken up a perfected and will share with us. If we abandon our separation, our I separation, I want to be worthy. If that's the way it is, you know, Christianity is a closed door, you know, for you.
It's the us, we say.
We participate in it. Then it's not like somebody who's totally, who can't escape the idea of themselves might be fearful about that. And we can say to such a person, you don't need to be fearful. You know, the part that it is the deluded, imaginary, fantasy I, you know, that you've created that needs to be put aside. The real person that God has created is not lost by its uniting of itself to God through the humanity of Christ. The real person that each one of us is can only be fulfilled in that way. That's the reality. That's how we are created as human beings. Our oneness as human beings is a shared reality. You know, it's the same shared reality of our humanity that is the same regardless for monks and for people in the world. That's why monastic wisdom is useful to us. If we didn't have common humanity, then it wouldn't be, because it would be a separate experience that was only available to monks. But that's not the way it is. We share their humanity, they share ours, and in both cases, our humanity is fulfilled in the perfect humanity of Christ. But we have to be humble enough to admit that this can only be had by way of abandoning the false selfishness and self-orientation and entering into communion with all of the others who are entering into oneness with God through Christ. That's the reality. That's the reality. If it weren't, then God could not have redeemed us by entering into our humanity and destroying death. When he does that, it is the victory of our common humanity. But if we're not willing to participate in a common humanity, then that door is closed to us. That's how it is. So he has made us worthy. In him, we are worthy. Outside of him, we're just outside of him. lost, deluded, trying to survive on our own, trying to establish some kind of world of our own, a made-up world based on our passions, emotions, and despair. Despair lies at the end of that. I remember that experience in my life very vividly.
A world built on sand.
Yeah, sand. Jesus. Each grain of sand is a desire, a passion, emotion. They shift. That's the nature of emotions and passions. They replace one another. They have a curious similarity to one another, like grains of sand. No foundation possible. Nothing that can be made out of them. That's as far as I had hoped to get, and we could talk about that, or we could try to, you know, push on. We have used up all but 10 minutes, but
I think that's good.
Yeah, I'm okay.
It's a big bite.
It's a mystery.
Well, sure, but not the Hercule Poirot kind. Not one that can be solved by the little brain cells.
I'm not
a fan of Hercule Poirot, I have to admit.
Not an Agatha Christie mystery.
No. Not that kind of mystery. It's a mystery because the truth is larger, is greater than we are. We are able to participate in something that is greater than we are. If it weren't that way, then how could life have a meaning that never ends? And only gets deeper, bigger, brighter. Reaper Cheap would like that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I know that mouse.
And that's the way it is.
It's interesting to me in this, we're talking about how the closer that we come to Christ, the further away we see ourselves as being from His perfection.
Well, why even think of ourselves? What a much greater thing to focus on than ourselves. I mean, if we even, you know, think that way. Anyway, if we're thinking beyond this life, then we won't have that problem. So long as we complete the task of our life, which is the preparation to continue to move in that same direction. You know, here it's halting and back and forth and all of that, but, you know, after the separation of the body and soul, movement beyond it, movement after that is an eternal greater and greater intensification of joy, I would say. It's
further up and further in.
Yeah, exactly.
Seems like without the
And as the person that we are, in some way that we don't understand. But it's not, every one of us is an experiencer of the ultimate reality of things. Haltingly now, but after death, we remain the person that we are. It doesn't disappear.
As experiencers.
Yeah, sure. And we don't lose our common humanity either. It's there in Christ, and we share it. So it's those are the things that we enter into and participate in liturgically, in the Divine Liturgy. The Divine Liturgy that we do here every Sunday is not itself the ultimate reality. The Divine Liturgy that we do here together, priest and choir and people, is our participation in the ultimate cosmic Divine Liturgy. These things are not hidden. They're sprinkled around through all of our prayers and all the things that we sing. They don't originate in ideas or an explanation. Explanation has to, of necessity, come afterwards. That's why when people were brought into the church in ancient times, first they experienced the reality of baptism, and the Divine Liturgy and communion, and afterwards those things were explained to them. Because the reality is that which we experience by way of baptism, communion, confession, return to the reality and communion with God through Christ. That's the reality. It has an objective cosmic reality. The Divine Liturgy is how we go about entering into it. We should be careful not to make an idol of the Divine Liturgy.
You know, I don't think as Americans we like learning that way.
Oh no, I don't think we, as human, because there's always a great alternative that involves turning our backs on God and having the world for ourselves. And it's not because we're Americans, it's because we're human beings, and that's the nature of the fall, you know. Yeah, but the thing that's different about America is that we believe that we have a right to do that.
And sometimes,
And we do!
And we think, people, we have this idea that...
We have a right to not do it too, though.
If we believe something strong enough, it creates a reality.
I know.
We believe
in it. I know. The founders didn't think that way. That's a very, very recent way of thinking. Very recent.
What is the movie maker, Shyamalan? How do you say his name?
I don't know. I've heard it, but
you
I don't
know. Who I'm talking
yeah,
about.
I know you're talking. You know, he has a TV show that I probably should be whipped for watching, you know, but I am. It's Wayward Pines.
You mentioned something.
He's behind that. Very bizarre. I shouldn't have mentioned it here. But
I don't know.
Maybe we're not we're talking about something we should.
The AC seems to be doing.
What I was thinking is, though, one or two of his movies I've seen.
The Village.
The Village. First you experience The Village.
Right.
And then slowly you begin to understand.
Yeah, oh yeah.
It's kind of what you're talking about, go to the Divine Liturgy. I remember the first time I went, I was just completely disoriented. I didn't know what. Just the same way, or similar to the way I felt. Even though I had read the scriptures all of my life and been around scriptures, first time I came to a Divine Liturgy, I see people come to Divine Liturgy and they fell in love, and I come to Divine Liturgy and I thought, what are we doing? What is this? Everything, my assumptions were so different. My understanding of God and what we were doing in the service and why we were there. I tried to, you know, kind of, I guess, have an overlay of what I already believed, and, you know, I would get this. I didn't. I'd gone to a Roman Catholic service and understood that better than I understood what was going on here. This just seemed completely foreign. It didn't help that we weren't in a proper space the first time I was in one.
Yeah.
It was in an old house
that right.
we were in, and it wasn't the Divine Liturgy. It was what they were calling this.
They
were doing something.
But
yeah.
there weren't a lot of handholds.
Right, there was nothing. I was like those guys in the Transfiguration, kind of upside down and sideways and trying to see it. But, you know, and I still think that that's going on to a large degree. And I wonder how much.
Probably, but you know, it's okay because it's being done in a way that we're better than what we're doing. The way what we're doing is participating in something that is greater, and it's being done exactly the way it ought to be done, you know, because it has to do with the ultimate realities of things and not our efforts to participate in them.
It doesn't rely on a good performance.
Absolutely not. No.
Thank God.
Kids are better at it than we are. You know, not all kids, you know, participate in the liturgy, but some do.
Like Isaac.
Yeah. Yeah, Isaac, who told Stephanie that he wants to come back to our church.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. From Jacob's church.
Well, that's because he experiences that here, but he'll make the transition. He'll be all right.
He knows when to anticipate what. And what tone of voice and how it's going to come across.
We are helping him to be able to participate in that ultimate reality of things that doesn't depend on us or how good the choir is. Oh, and it's painful to me to see someone who makes that the center of everything. Because it's like making one of these mistakes. Well, which one? We can't say despair, although people who do get caught up in this, I think they do go back and forth between despair and pride, you know, so maybe we can say that, but because if the choir is not trying to be what a choir is meant to be, it throws us all off. I mean, if they demand that it be a performance and an expression of aesthetics, then you're better off with a really bad sounding choir, I think, than that. And a concert level performance of Tchaikovsky's Vespers belongs in Carnegie Hall.
What's in Carnegie Hall?
It's where you go to you for a really magnificent performance in New York City.
Yeah, it's kind of like the Fox Theater, only bigger.
Yeah, bigger.
Oh,
the ultimate. The ultimate performance venue.
I thought it had something to do with Andrew Carnegie.
It does. He paid for it.
Yeah.
Oh.
He built it.
Yeah, he built it. Okay. Thank you.